John chapter 1, verses 47 through 51. The second part to last week's message, Greater Things. John chapter 1, verses 47 through 51. So glad you guys are here tonight. Let's read these verses together. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." You've heard me say before that in the spiritual life, we as children of God do not go from good to better, but from better to best. Because God, who is the best, is the one whom we are pursuing. You see, this teaches us a primary but often overlooked reality. And that is that the greatest enemy of Christian progress is not our embracing of bad things, but it is settling for good things. It's settling for good things. Let me just give you an example of this. So, yes, it's Christmas and I've been baking. I don't know why, but I just decided that this year I would learn how to make candy. And so I began exploring last night, for I like to cook when it helps me relax and I'm kind of high strung. And so I started making chocolate covered salt caramels, sea salt caramels. Doesn't that sound amazing? And it really was amazing. But so I made the caramels and they sat all night, and that was good enough. I mean, really, I could have eaten the caramels as they were. And you know what? It was hard for me to even progress in the candy making because I just wanted to eat the whole bowl. It was hard for me to even let it set all night. And I had the worst stomach ache of my life when I went to bed last night because I just kept eating this stuff. But this morning, I'm like, you know what? I'm going to do it. I'm going to take it all the way. And have you ever tempered chocolate? It's totally ridiculous, all the steps involved. And so I'm like, I have to go further. The caramel was good, but it was so much better dipped in the chocolate with a little sea salt sprinkled on top. And you see, this is just one illustration of settling for the good when really God has so much better for us. And I promise you, these chocolate-covered caramels are better with the chocolate on them. But for all of us, we find ourselves settling for good things. We settle for good relationships. We replace our relationship with Christ with a good relationship. It's good for us to have friends. It's good for you who are single to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend. That's not a bad thing. Those are good things. But when we settle for those over the supreme thing, which is God Himself, we lose sight and it becomes an enemy of our progress. We settle for good things like our jobs. We put our jobs so often in front of our relationship with Jesus Christ. You can name a list, a series of things that are relatively neutral, actually, in our lives. I mean, a series of things. I can't necessarily say that they're bad things, but when they become supreme things or ultimate things, they rob us of the best, and therefore they become our great enemy. And you see, I want us to explore, as we were last week, we've been looking over the last 6 weeks at Jesus' selection of the first disciples and what it means to be a disciple, because as I said before, the great need of the hour is not more believers. God is not interested in finding casual believers. What He is interested in is fervent followers, men and women who will lay down everything to follow Him. And you remember what I said about Jesus? He says, "Follow me." And where does He say? He just says, "Follow me." The mystery and the adventure of following Jesus Christ is taking us into greater things. Yes, the greater thing may be a painful thing, but it is greater nonetheless. For if it is shaping us into His likeness, it is supreme and ought to be supreme. And yes, He says, "Follow me." And He does not tell us where He is going because He wants our eyes fixed on Him, not on the place that we are going to or the desire that we are trying to fulfill. And until God becomes the supreme desire in our lives, friends, we will miss out on the heart of the gospel. For the heart of the gospel, yes, is about what Christ did for you. It's not what you can do for him. But what he did for you is open up the possibility of you having a restored relationship with him. That is his character restored in each of us, that we might enter into the sweetness of knowing him. Remember, I asked you last week, do you know that you are known by him? And do you know that in Jesus Christ, you now have the ability to know him as you are known? This is the beauty of the gospel. Are you allowing the good in your life to keep you back from the best? Are you stopping short of a few ingredients because the caramel tastes good without the chocolate? Listen, God's desire for each of us, his plan, is that we move into greater things. Greater things. Well, I want us tonight to begin by considering Christ's promise to his disciples. Look with me, if you will, at verses 49 and 50. Nathanael, after Jesus had, remember we looked at last week, Jesus said, beneath the fig tree, I saw you, saying, I saw into the very person of who you are. I knew you already, Nathanael. And Nathanael could tell that Jesus had insight into his very character that was supernatural and otherworldly. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, that is to say, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And what does Jesus say? Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. What is the promise? Christ promises that he will take us into greater things. You see, Jesus, in his acknowledgement of Nathanael's faith, here utters for the first time the word believe. The first time. And, you know, it's put in, I don't know how it's put in yours, but it's put in my text in the New King James as a question, but it could very well in the Greek be simply a statement. Yes, Nathanael, you believe. Good. I'm glad that you believe. And because of your faith, you shall see greater things than these. But this first use, this first mention from the lips of Christ, this word, believe for you and I, gives us the key to entering into greater things. The very utterance of the word believe from Jesus is his acknowledgement that men shall be saved by what? Faith. You know, I love this because it gives us an insight into salvation. Because what do we have? Jesus, who is the word, the logos. He speaks forth truth about Nathanael, and Nathanael is undone, and he puts his faith in Christ. Rabbi, remember, he starts off skeptical. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Now Philip says to him, come and see. And he comes and he looks upon Christ, and Christ speaks truth into his life. He speaks the word. He is the living word. Everything he spoke forth was literally the utterance of God. And he speaks forth, and Nathanael becomes a believer. And we know that he becomes a believer by his very response to Christ. But it gives us an insight into salvation and is very much in line with Paul's writing in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, when he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Nathanael hears the word speak to him, truth about himself, and he is undone and puts his faith in him. His hearing and believing brought forth a confession and a commitment to Christ, who in turn concedes to the coming of greater things. And what does Jesus promise? Based upon Nathanael's faith in him, Jesus promises there will be a gradual and progressive increasing of Nathanael's relationship with him. Nathanael puts his faith in Christ, and Christ immediately and says, Nathanael, your faith in me will lead you to greater things. And I would ask you the question. Some of you are sitting here and you're saying, I put my faith in Christ and nothing has changed. How can that be? For a faith in Christ that works is a faith Christ the right to be himself in and through your life, and he will draw you into greater things. Maybe our definition of greater things is not lined up with his definition of greater things. Did you come to Christ because you wanted to get some things from him? Or did you come to Christ because the greater thing that he wants to bring you into is a deepening of your relationship with him? And did you know that the deepening of your relationship with him might cost you painful things in this life, but nonetheless, they are leading you on to greater things? Maybe we just have confused our language as Christians. Maybe we have reduced Jesus to a cosmic Santa Claus. And I know all of you are pumped about the gifts that you're about to get, but there is no greater gift than the gift of Jesus Christ and the gift of knowing him more and more. That their faith would manifest itself in movement toward Christ, which in turn would transform them in the process of following him into greater things. This is the promise that Jesus made, not only to Nathanael, but to all of the disciples. But I want us to investigate this because there are some great hints at understanding certain facets of our faith through looking at this text. And there are really three things that I want us to consider tonight in considering the promise of Jesus to Nathanael. And that is, I want us to look at faith and its relationship to discipleship. I want us to consider faith and its relationship to seeing. And I want us to consider faith and its relationship to progress, to moving on toward greater things. So first, faith and discipleship. Discipleship, you guys remember, to be a disciple is to be a pupil or a learner of Christ. It is to be one who is left all to follow after him. Remember what I said, Christ wants disciples. And so faith and discipleship are essential. They go hand in hand. Look at Nathanael's confession of faith. What does he say? By the very essence that he's saying, I believe in you, he calls him rabbi, which is to say, you are now my teacher. That is, I will no longer direct my life according to my plans and my desires, but I surrender to your authority, rabbi. For a Jewish young man to have a rabbi, that was to mean he would take on the rabbi's life. He would imitate everything that his rabbi did. And for you and I, we have to understand that faith and discipleship are synonymous with one another. You can't put your faith in Christ and not be a disciple. Otherwise, your faith is merely an intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus is who he said he is, but that will not save you. We're told in James that the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They were the ones that always recognized him when he was on the earth 2,000 years ago. That doesn't mean they're going to go to heaven. And so it is for us that our faith in Christ, it causes us to redefine for ourselves what faith means. Because for us to say that I have faith in Jesus, remember what I told you before, faith is an attitude toward an object that allows the object to do something for you. It is never what you can do for the object. In other words, faith is not saying, I believe that Jesus exists. Faith is saying, I believe that Jesus is with me and I shall lean upon him with my whole weight, that he might be the one who initiates every action that I do. You see, the reality for us is that we have forgotten the essence that man is made in the image of God, and that image became distorted and polluted by the fall. And the first thing that went is man became independent. It was a pollution of the will of man. God gave man a will, and that will became perverted when man said, I will do my own thing. Do you know that the essence of all of sin is independence? And so the first essence of true faith is faith and discipleship. That is faith that puts itself in a total and absolute dependence upon Christ, that we no longer act in independence. It is no longer my will that is done, but thy will that be done in my life, O Lord. Your will be done should be written over every true disciple's mind. And if you are facing the reality that you are not moving into greater things tonight, may I ask you and plead with you that you would investigate whether or not you have surrendered your life to Jesus. Because Nathanael's declaration, Rabbi, was an immediate surrender of his will to Jesus' will. You guys, this was for me the great awakening in my own faith. I came to Christ at 27 years old, and I remember for the first 2 years, really the first year and a half, I believed in Jesus. I was reading my Bible every day. I was going to church. I was planning on going to a missionary trip, but I was still trying my best to become famous. I was still trying to make it in secular music. I was on the verge of another record deal. And I remember I listened to a series of messages by a man named Charles Price on surrender and what it means to enter into the good death, where you die to the lies of who you think you are, that you might come alive in the reality of who Christ intended for you. And what happened was that I remember one day I listened to these messages and I was so deeply convicted by the very fact that I had not submitted anything to Jesus and why I was not progressing in my faith in any way, shape, or form. And that the fact was is that the longer I kept reading the word without submission, the more it frustrated me and the more it became a dead book in my hands. Do you know that the word of God can be a dead book in your hands if your will is not surrendered to the will of him? Because how can it do any good for you if you are still an independent spirit, if you are still sitting upon the throne of your own heart and refusing Christ his rightful place upon the throne of your heart? And I remember that day so well. God spoke to me so clearly. He said, Josh, you are fighting me. There was just this essential understanding of my own depravity, my own independence, for sin in its essence is independence from God. And I totally repented. I went home. I quit my band, cold turkey. I repented to my wife, who wasn't even a believer yet, because she was on the verge of leaving me because she just saw me as a total hypocrite. And I discovered the most freeing, liberating reality as a Christian I have ever tasted in my life. And that was the liberty of letting Jesus lead. Wow. That he knows better where I ought to go. That he has my best in mind, that he knows where he wants to take me. And for me to doubt that and to fight against that and to say, no, Lord, you have to submit to my will. I put my faith in you so that I could get what I want from you. And Jesus says, no, it does not work that way. There is no blessing in that. There is no moving on to greater things. True faith is always synonymous with discipleship. Christ's response is an expectation of progress. When Jesus says, you shall see greater things, what he is saying is that I expect you, Nathaniel, by faith to follow me, for you can't see greater things in regards to our relationship to Christ unless we're close to him. And Jesus was going somewhere. He was going to the cross. Secondly, I want us to consider in this text how faith and sight work out, because we always say seeing is believing. Show me and I'll believe. And scripture and the New Testament theology tells us that believing is seeing. And this speaks of an illumination of one's intellect. You see, not only in the fall of man was there a degradation, if you of the will of man as he became independent, there was also a darkening of one's intellect, because the moment man became independent, he lost his vision of God. He lost his knowledge of God. Sin separated from him from God in such a way that his intellect became darkened. But when we put our faith in Christ, he illuminates our minds that we might think clearly and love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a lot in these opening verses of Jesus' selection of the disciples about seeing, isn't there? What did the first Andrew and John say to him? They say, Rabbi, where do you live? What does he say? Come and see. When Andrew goes to Peter, what does he say to him? He says, we have found the Messiah, the Son of God. And Peter asks him, he says, come and see, come with me. Come and look. Now Philip goes to Nathanael and says, we have found the Messiah, the one who Moses and the prophets spoke of, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, can anything good from Nazareth come from Nazareth? And what does Philip say to him? Come and see. And what does Jesus say to Nathanael? He says, after Nathanael makes the declaration, he believes because he has heard the word of God. And Jesus says, you will see greater things than these. There will be illumination, Nathanael, of your intellect. It's the gaze of one's soul into the glory of all that God is. When we open up our hearts to Christ, seeing is knowing. It can really be interchangeable. You may ask yourself, I haven't seen God, but we're told in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. And as we place our faith in Christ, in dependence upon him as disciples, following hard after him, he sanctifies and purifies our lives in such a way that we begin to see him in everything. And God's revelation unfolds all around us. You guys, I see Christ in you. I see Jesus in you. And the more I follow after Jesus, the more my vision of him becomes more glorious. The more I look at the world around me and I see his glory. When I look at the sunset and the sunrise, when I stare at the stars and the mountains, when I look into the eyes of my friends, I see the image of God. I find Christ wherever I turn my head now. And every step that I take in my life becomes an adventure. For there is illumination and there is sight. Believing is seeing. You see, guys, here's the thing, is there is an importance for us to accept and acknowledge what we do see. So often, what we want is that the things that we don't understand keeps us from moving forward in the things that we do. I have talked to so many skeptics who believe the essentials of the Christian faith, but there's just enough questions in their minds that they will not place their faith in what they do believe, what they do see. They see a changed life before them. They see the evidence of Christ. I've talked to people who have come into this church, and there has been a skepticism, an unwillingness to take that step of faith, even though Christ is pulling on their heart, even though they weep every time worship starts, even though they know when they talk to their friends who know Jesus that there is truth in what's being said, but there's something that is preventing them from putting their faith in what they do know because they want to know everything before they place their faith in anything. And unfortunately, guys, as human beings, perfect knowledge is not possible. And we have to begin by placing our faith firmly in what we do understand, what we can see. And what happens is then it begins to open up for us. As you read through scriptures, let me ask you a question. Here's the great litmus test. How many of you understood every page you read when you first got saved? Really? Nobody? But most of you believe in Jesus? It's kind of weird. It seems like you should have taken more time to investigate the validity of every discrepancy that you came across your first read through scripture, because I came across a lot of what I would consider discrepancies because I didn't have illuminated understanding. I would say that I did not understand 90% of what I read in scripture my first read through it. I mean, how many of you have any idea what is going on in the opening chapters of Ezekiel? There's like these wheels with eyeballs and they're flinging around and they're going up into the heavens and there's like these crazy creatures with four faces on them. And I'm like, no idea, but you know what? I met Jesus and he's awesome and I'm just gonna trust that one and come back to it on another day. But every time I read through it, it opens up to me in new ways. Now I see things in those faces that maybe some of you don't see. And that's why I'm preaching and maybe you're not. But this is the thing, is that illumination comes with time, guys. And you know what's so sad to me is that I have been a believer for only 9 years now, and I know people that have been believers for 20 plus 30 years and do not know the Word of God very well. God has given us his Word and he wants to take us on to greater things. But the thing is that you have to, by faith, believe in the things that you can see. As John Corson, a great preacher, once said, do what you know and you'll know what to do. So often we stop short of doing the things that we know. Just be obedient to what you do know, what you can see, the knowledge that you do have. And God will increase your knowledge, but he will not let you take a step further in progress if you are not being obedient to the things that you do understand. Don't tell me that you're not going to believe in Jesus because you can't figure out how they fit all the animals in the ark. I hate that one. I worked with this atheist for a long time when I first became a Christian. And let me tell you, you want to grow in your faith, work with an atheist for the first 2 years of your faith. And he'd be like, so, the ark. I'd be like, oh gosh. And he'd be like, they have a freshwater tank on that ship? And I'm like, I don't know. If you can believe that God spoke and the universe leapt into existence, the ark is not that difficult for me. But the thing is you have a hang up on the thing called God. And therefore everything is difficult for you. You're starting in the wrong place. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus and you come to terms with him. You won't find God in any other way. Not in a way that will truly show us what his face is like. The pure in heart shall see God. I was listening to a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones earlier this morning, and I love it. He says, Jesus says this to us, I will give you a knowledge that will ravish your heart. Not just an objective intellectual knowledge, but a subjective experimental knowledge. I will give you a knowledge of myself that will ravish your heart. We should use that word more often. Do you ever tell your wives that they're ravishing? I'm going to start using that word. That is a fantastic word. And I would have just said that quote, but you would have known that did not come from me because that's a very English thing to say. The more we know of Christ, the more we realize that there is so much more to know. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 and 12. I love it. It speaks of progression of vision. It says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Perfect knowledge is not possible, but we must accept and acknowledge what we do believe. Only then can we begin to move forward into greater things. Are you moving into greater things? Finally, let's consider the relationship between faith and progress. Faith and progress. You guys, there is an actual, tangible litmus test that we can each and every day be taking in regards to our walk with Christ. We have to ask ourselves the question, are we good trees bearing good fruit? Now, it's true, when we ask ourselves, are we bearing fruit? I'm not talking about how many people have you led to Christ or that kind of tangible fruit, but I am talking about the tangible fruit of the Spirit. Are you more loving this week than you were last week? Do you have more joy this week than you did last week? Are you experiencing more patience, more peace in your life each and every day? Do you have greater self-control when it comes to temptation? Are you experiencing an increasing vision of Christ that brings forth a deepening of your love for Him and a longing for people that you come in contact with? 8 years ago, I wasn't praying for the lost. I was very selfish in my prayer life. It was always about, Lord Jesus, please, the cover of Rolling Stone, please, this year, put me on there. I'm awesome. Make me awesome. That's not a good prayer. It's not going to work. Do you guys remember that issue? No, you don't, because it never happened. But there's an increasing realization that our lives become so much bigger when they begin to be removed from ourselves and onto the lives around us. When I begin to look out at you and I have compassion, for we recognize that we all are sheep without a shepherd if we do not have Jesus. When I walk down Hawthorne and go into a store and I look at the person selling me whatever it is that they're selling, and I long for that person to know Christ as I know Him. When that burden becomes so heavy that we cannot help but speak, and we cannot help but put our lives on the line and risk embarrassment and risk ridicule. When we're willing to be the hands and feet of Christ and go down to the Portland Rescue Mission and feed someone that's hungry and take time to meet the needs of people around us. When our longing for Jesus is such that we are willing to lose a couple hours of sleep in the morning because we'd rather spend time with Him on our knees and in time with Him in our Word. There is ways that we can gauge whether or not we are growing in our relationship with Christ. And none of us can make any accusation toward God for being difficult to find. For we are told that we have not because we ask not. And yes, it is true that all of us want to be more intimate with Jesus, but all of us are as intimate with Him as we choose to be. And so we look to Him for progress. And there is a promise of progress. I would say if man is made up of a will, intellect and emotion, as Jean-Paul Sartre put it, and I do think that that is a brilliant investigation of the differentiation between man and the rest of the animal kingdom from man being made in the image of God. This progress is that restoration of our emotions. For Jesus wants to increase our love for Him and for others. And that's what he takes us into, is deep cries unto deep. He takes us into a deepening of our very love. We are emotional people, and it is okay that your faith be, it is, yes, based in facts, but it manifests itself in emotion, in joy, in celebration, in love. We are people made in the image of a God who feels, and he wants to purify even our emotions and expand them. 2 Peter verse 3, verse 18 says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christianity is movement from grace to grace. And of his fullness we have all received, from grace to grace. You guys, we are only at the beginning of our journey. We will be moving toward Christ for all of eternity, that we will never come to an end of our investigation of the depths of who he is. We can never come to an end of the infinite wisdom of God. We can never come to an end of the infinite love of God. Are you ready to receive? Are we allowing him to lead us on? Believing on him is the beginning. Faith and discipleship. Are you dependent upon him for everything? Faith that leads to an intellectual illumination. Faith that increases our vision of him. Faith in seeing. And here we have our faith and our progress. Are you moving more and more into his likeness? The question, you guys, is not are we Christians, but the question is, are we learning to be the Christians we have become? That's a much harder question, isn't it? Let me repeat that. That makes your head hurt. Are we learning to be the Christians we have become? I want us now to look at the content in closing, at the content of this promise. For how does Jesus close? Look with me at verse 51. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What is Jesus talking about here? What is he speaking of? What a fascinating thing to say. You will see the heavens open and angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What is Christ speaking of? Well, he is speaking of and giving us an interpretation to a very mysterious vision that a man named Jacob had back in Genesis chapter 28. Turn with me, if you will, back to Genesis chapter 28. This is fascinating. Verse 10. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. It says, now Jacob went out from Beersheba. Remember, Jacob, his very name means deceiver. From Beersheba and went to Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. And its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. Interesting. Jesus says, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Look at what he declares himself as, the Son of Man. Angels ascending and descending. And then in Jacob's vision, which we often refer to as what? Jacob's ladder. We see that there is a ladder set between heaven and earth. And we have to ask ourselves, what does the vision tell us apart from Christ's interpretation? Does it not speak of the difficulty of communication due to the distance between man and God? I mean, a ladder, that is not a convenient way to travel. I was a house painter for several years, working on a 35-foot extension ladder. You know, it's not like, it seems like a much easier, if the vision would have been easy access, it would have been at least stairs to heaven, or an elevator would have been much better. Or I think even stairs, like in the movie Grease, in the vision that Frenchie had, and when Johnny Avalon sings Beauty School Dropout and comes down from heaven on those white stairs. That was For those of you, how many of you have seen that movie? That's a fantastic movie. We should watch that tonight when we go home. It'll be edifying and increase our growth and progress in Jesus for sure. I did love Olivia Newton-John as a child and wanted to be John Travolta. Okay, with that, I just had to confess and get that off my chest. It's been weighing on me for years. But this difficulty of communication is before us. It speaks of that distance between God and man. Here is Jacob the deceiver, and this magnificent distance between heaven and earth. And the latter tells us there is definitely a need for mediation between God and man. Romans 3:11 tells us the difficulty between communication between us and God. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Everything that God communicates is connected directly with his character. And therefore, that distance, that gulf that cannot be crossed, the ladder, Jacob could not have climbed to heaven on a ladder. He could not have reached God in his own efforts. The angels ascending and descending showed that God was sending messages, but that was not good enough. A message sent by a messenger is not good enough to bring me into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not good enough to bring me into a relationship with God. How could I have communication with God when he is so far away from me in character? Not physical distance, but in character. Yes, God is near in distance. He is close by, but he is light years away when we compare the perfection of his character to the fallenness of ours. And we see how difficult it is, Matthew 7:14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And Christianity is difficult, and ladders are precarious. And so often we find ourselves, like Jacob, trying to white-knuckle our way up Jacob's ladder to find God in our own strength, and it cannot be done. Job felt this distance in Job 9:33-35 when he says, "And now is there any mediator between us? Who may lay his hand on us both? Let him take his rod away from me and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." If there just would be a mediator, someone who could interpret the things that I feel to the God that I am so terrified of. God is dangerous, it felt like, before Jesus came. And the latter created such a distance that God seemed unknowable because man was so unlike him in his sin. We find this gulf and this distance and the difficulty of this vision weighs between us and the desperate need for mediation. It's like the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. You remember when thunder and fire and smoke consumed the top of the mountain, and God spoke out of the clouds, and the children of Israel were so terrified, they said to Moses, "You go talk to him for us. We can't even go into his presence. We will die. Surely we will die." And so it is that man was looking forward, the desperate need for someone that would stand in the gap. And then comes Jesus, and then comes the blessed words of the possibility of moving into greater things, because he interprets the vision of Jacob and says that a ladder is not necessary for you to climb to God because you can never make it. I am your ladder. The interpretation lies before us. Jesus is the ladder. He is the one that brings God to man and man to God. You're not climbing something. You're resting in someone. You guys, you are saved by faith in Christ. There is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. He is the one that gives us access to the Father. God finds himself in Christ with men, and we find ourselves in Christ with God. You know, the beauty is found in John chapter 6, because so many of you are trying to make progress as Christians in your own strength, trying to please God in your own abilities. Why are you trying to perfect in the flesh what has begun in the spirit, and your progress has come to a screeching halt, and you don't know what to do, and now you are drifting? And Jesus says, "I am your ladder." When he was asked, "What must we do to do the work of God?" in John chapter 6, verse 29, He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him and whom he has sent. This is why he is able to say, my work is easy. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Our work is faith in him in such a way that he brings us into the very presence of the Father. And he brings the Father into our very hearts by his Holy Spirit. He's our ladder. In Christ, heaven is open to us. Do you know here in John chapter 1, verse 51, it says, and you will see what? He says, you will see heaven open. There's only one other time that that phrase is put before us, and that is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, when Jesus is baptized. And it says, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. The heavens have never been open to any other man or any other woman. You could not climb the ladder because the heavens were not open to you or to me. They were open to Jesus. And Jesus says, because of me, now the heavens are open to you because you are in me and I am in you when you place your faith in me. This is the beauty of the gospel. Access to God is what true discipleship means. An adventure for life because we are moving into greater things. Yeah, we don't know where we're going, but why do you want to know where you're going? Isn't it more fun to not know where you're going? Well, that's a bad question. But I would argue that it's sometimes more fun to know where you're not going. Well, it's awesome to know where you're not going if you know the one who is leading you is going where you ought to be, right? So let's pray.